Well, this is Easter. At least the season of the year has come for us to be turning our thoughts there, and I thought we would do that to some extent tonight. I'd like for you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Now let's begin reading at verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Now turn to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And let's begin reading at verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, and ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you now to help us as we gather in this meeting. We cannot appreciate the sense of these scriptures unless thy Holy Spirit, that you have promised to give us, provide us with an understanding. You said in this passage that you would teach us things whatsoever I have said unto you. And we look to you tonight, Father. Our eyes are upon you. We're so needy, so desperately needy. And we need to be encouraged. And I pray that you would do that tonight. Encourage our hearts, broaden our understanding, our perception of things, especially the times in which we live. And give us a vision for the work that you've given us to do. We pray that it all might be for the glory of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. Amen. Tonight, I want to focus once again, as I did to some extent in the last service that I brought, on that period of history that is so profoundly important. Of all the times in human history, this time that we're reading about is certainly the focus of all eternity from the perspective of God. The life of the Lord Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross, His resurrection from the dead, Pentecost, and the things that happen as a result of the ministry of the apostles and the disciples that followed, marked history in a way that cannot be refuted, and it will be commemorated forever. And it's tremendously important that we understand this and that we go back and we visit these thoughts until the Lord shows us how to take this information and carry it out here today in the 20th century in a way that will change people's perspective of the Bible. I think one of the greatest needs in our day is to demonstrate to people the credibility of the Bible. Because the educational system that so many people have been exposed to has robbed them of that. And to the point that we have a whole society of people that believe that Christianity is really just a faith that may be true or may not be true. And it's competing with many other religious views and philosophies. And people are born into the world, and it's like the world is just full of choices. And maybe, after all, what someone has said, that we're all on different roads, but we're all headed toward the same place. We all, in some fashion or other, are worshiping God. Well, that is the mentality of this world in which we live today. Our responsibility is to educate people that their way of thinking is horribly wrong, dangerously wrong. And so this message is to help us to this end. Now, these verses that we've read focus upon the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said things very clearly, very plainly, and the conclusions that people came to were not in error as to what he was saying. He made himself equal with God because he was God. And the Bible is very clear that there's no controversy concerning the fact that Jesus Christ was God Almighty, the Creator, manifest in the flesh. That's what Paul said. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, we need to be able to speak to that as a witness. And we need to be able to speak about it in a way that is convincing enough that a person, no matter what their background, cannot gainsay nor resist the answer that they're given. And so the purpose of this message today is to give us a perspective of these statements that will help us in that end. Now, when a man walks around on this planet and claims to be God, as I've said before, I believe I did in the other message, you've got to be able to back that up. I mean, words are cheap if that's all you have. There's nothing cheap about the Lord. He is the eternal Word. But His Word has effect. The Lord spoke and created the worlds into existence. And when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he had upon his shoulders the burden, if we could even call it that. It certainly wasn't a burden to him. It might be in the way we might look at it. But the burden upon him was that of proving who he claimed to be. And that's why we read over here in the 10th chapter that we looked at. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works. Believe the works. You see, we're creatures of time and sense. And we cannot be any other way than the way God created us. He created us that way. If we cannot see things, if we cannot analyze things in a rational way, using that term, as people all over this planet, all over the world, would think of that term, then we can't really know anything. We require evidence. We require evidence. We can't live without it. The Lord doesn't expect us to. He tells us over and over and warns us that the world is full of deception. It's full of it. It's full of liars. All men are liars. The world is full of false Christs. The world is full of people who falsely profess to know him but do not know him. So, how are we going to live in a productive way in the face of that? Well, I'm telling you, there isn't one way. And that's just like in a court of law, you have to base your conclusions on evidence that cannot be refuted. And that's what the Lord gives us. And as we've mentioned now many times, the Lord's life was characterized by miracle after miracle after miracle, by the thousands, witnessed by thousands upon thousands of people. No isolated life, no secret life on the part of the Lord Jesus, especially in view of his mission. Now think about it. His reason for coming into the world was to die. What sense could it possibly make that he would die in a corner? It doesn't make any sense at all. What sense could it possibly make that he would not present clear evidence to the world for whom he would die, so that they, through his works, could be saved? It makes no sense whatsoever that it could be clouded in some fog so that we could not clearly and absolutely know that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for our sins, and that he rose from the dead as a visible proof to the world that we had the hope of resurrection. This is what Easter is all about. Folks, I'm telling you, the most exciting thing the human mind can think about is this time period that we're reading about right here. And I'll tell you something. If you've gathered here in this church just to come to another service, and thoughts like this can't get hold of you and just lift you up and cause you to be excited, if your heart cannot be reassured as to the meaning of life, what it's really all about, the big picture from the perspective of God himself, then you need to shake yourself. You need to wake up. As some have said, and smell the roses. I'm telling you, this message in this book is absolutely wonderful. It's amazing. And it's the thing that's so marvelous about it is that it's so true. It cannot be refuted. It's impossible to refute it. And so the Lord Jesus came, and he proved his identity by his works. Now, when you go to the 14th chapter, he reiterates this. Now, why is he doing this? Well, it's because we're creatures of time and sense. Now, listen, you may be sitting out there today, tonight, and it may be that you've been to many, many services already in this church, and you're still sitting there thinking to yourself, well, you know, I know it's a good thing to go to church, and I think it's a good thing to believe in God and all that, but privately, secretly, in your heart, you're not absolutely persuaded that it's true. Now, that may be the case. I don't know. I have no idea. But I know this. I know that as a person that has professed to be saved for many years, I have had one doubtful thought after another to bombard my mind. I don't mind telling you that. Questioning whether or not this book is true, and how could I know? How do I know I'm not deceived? The Bible talks about deception and so forth. What if the whole book is deceptive and I'm deceived and I'm living a lie and I've chosen a way of life that is really kind of foolish, because I could be somewhere maybe tonight out on some dance floor listening to some music that would make me feel good. Running around with the world, following the world. Why am I here? Why do we keep coming? Why are we not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the years roll by? Why? Well, I tell you this. I think the most pitiful thing in the world is to come limping into a church service, not fully persuaded, just limping through life without the full assurance that we need as the Lord's people. And this message is to target that problem. That's what it's for, to target that problem. Because I'm telling you, there's no way that a rational mind can read this history that actually took place and refute it. You can't do it. It cannot be done. And so, people back then are just like people now. What does the human mind need in order to be convinced so that we might have full assurance? Well, we need evidence. And so the Lord provided it. Verse 11 of chapter 14, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works sake. In other words, if you look at what I do, there's no way that the human mind can explain it unless I am exactly who I claim to be, God Almighty, the Creator. And what all did he do? Well, again, he would go into whole cities and heal everybody of every sickness and every disease. And thousands upon thousands were on hand to observe it. Again, this is why, and this is a good statement, it's a good piece of information for you to have in your toolbox as a Christian to work on people's minds with. This is 2009. It's that kind of history that has provided the world with this calendar. And that's a powerful statement. I used it the other day on a man. Here in this town, I've known several years, and I drop little things on him every once in a while. And he's hard. I mean, he's really hard to reach. And I dropped this one little thought on his mind. And I'm telling you, he was visibly shaken. He'd never thought about it before. And here's what he said. He said, "I've never thought about that before." And I was privately thinking within myself, well, praise the Lord. He's never thought about that before. He's not going to be able to get that out of his mind. He's not going to be able to make it go away. And I'm telling you, the value of coming to these meetings where we can gather around the Scriptures and see that these things, these thoughts just come right up out of these verses to us like that, to prepare us to go out here for the mission that the Lord has given us, to be His witnesses. Now, in this passage, the Lord is talking to the disciples about something He's going to do. He's talking about the future. He's talking about the fact that He's getting ready to leave the world, but that He's going to send His Holy Spirit into the world. And He tells us in verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him." Ye know Him. "For He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Now you see, here's where we get the Trinity from. Jesus Christ identified with the Holy Spirit as being His Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus Christ is a person. But He referred to the Holy Spirit as Himself. He said, when the Holy Spirit is come, He'll not glorify Himself, He will glorify Me. And so you see this mutuality glorification between the Holy Spirit toward the Son and the Son toward the Holy Spirit. And He goes on to say that I, God, am going to come and I'm going to be with you, and I, God, am going to be in you. Okay, now characteristic of the Lord's manner, His way, is that these are not just words. These are not just words, folks. And it's so important for us to read the Scriptures, understanding that these are not just words. There would be proofs that this was true. In such a way that when the apostles would go out and minister in Jesus' name, that they would do works that could not be explained unless what He's just said right here in this 14th chapter were true. Now, Jesus Christ would go into these cities and He would heal everybody there. He would create eyes and put them in people's heads. He would raise up people that had never walked so that they could instantly walk. He raised the dead. He proved that He was God by doing things that only God could do. You'd have to be the Creator to do what He did, because the miracles that He performed were works of creation. And again, witnessed by thousands. Thousands. The disciples did exactly the same thing. And the Lord said they would. Chapter 14 and verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me, the works that I do shall he do. Shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father." Now, of course, the greater works is the fact that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. But who are we? Who are we? Well, we're hell-deserving sinners. Hell-deserving sinners. That's what we are. And God would do a work that would enable hell-deserving sinners to be changed so radically that their life would be described as that of being a new creation. He would recreate us. He would give us a new mind. Not the mind we were born with, new mind. New way of thinking, a new attitude about everything, about God, about ourselves, about other people. And that would be one of the proofs that God had actually come, which puts a divide between the true profession of faith and the false profession. If you're truly saved, God's going to change your mind. And all these little things that we hide behind in the form of justification for sometimes the attitudes that we have, the mentality that we have, the way of thinking that we have, just goes right out of the window. Because you see, the measure of every man is not yourself, it's not other people, it's Jesus Christ. It's the mind, the character, the nature of Jesus Christ. That's the measure of every man. No one has an excuse to hide behind their little private thoughts and justifications. When you get saved, your life is Christ. Period. You can say, well, everybody's different. Jesus Christ is one. And he said, I'm the Lord, I change not. And when this person receives Jesus Christ as his Savior, he's going to have a certain, very well defined, very well understood, and expected nature and character. Can you deny that? I don't think so. We can't hide behind our deceitful hearts when it comes to what a Christian is. I'm telling you, if a man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is none of his. You can say what you want to. We get up in the morning and it's amazing how we can just live out our obsessions. And pick up fresh in the morning with our hatreds, our divisions, our feelings, our desires, our interests. But you see, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. What means something is getting up every day and having the mind of Christ and making sure that you do. Having His life as your life. And I'm saying that as we stand upon the threshold of the imminent return of Jesus Christ for His own. This is no time to be playing around. Better get it right. Because eternity is out there. And it's just around the corner. Eternity. We don't want to be wrong about this one. If you're not saved, you need to get saved. Because I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is coming. And it's going to be very soon. When you get over into the book of Acts, you begin to see the unfolding of the proofs of what the Lord was teaching the apostles in John chapters 14 and 16, especially. How that the Holy Ghost would be in them, and they would be doing works that only God could do. Now, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the focus of just about everything that is said there is upon the Apostle Peter. He's the one that's the point man, what you might say, that the Lord has chosen to go out there and exhibit the things that he was talking about in John's gospel. This man was going to live a very unusual life, and thousands of people were going to witness that life, that miraculous life that this man was going to live. And it's amazing, too, because Peter was the disciple that was so proud. He was in competition with the other disciples. There was this strife among them as to who would be the greatest and all this kind of stuff. All this disappears. This man changes. He changes. He becomes a very humble man. It took a crisis in his life to break him down, to teach him the truth about himself, and he learned it. It was a hard lesson. It was a bitter lesson. It broke him. He wept. He wept bitterly. And God took this man, and it's just like the Lord. When a man is broken, he comes to him and he fills him up with himself and gives him this assurance that all of us need, and we do need it. Everybody in this room needs the kind of assurance that I'm talking about here tonight. The assurance that the Lord loves you. Do you have it? Or you just hope it's the case? But do you know it? Well, I'll tell you one thing. When you go out here and you're doing the works that the Apostle Peter did, as we read about him in the book of Acts, especially the first 7 chapters, it's actually the first 12 chapters you'll read about the Apostle Peter, and then there's a little gap there, and you pick up one final comment about him in the 15th chapter in the 7th verse. And then that's it. You don't hear any more about him. From then on, the focus is Paul. But for the first 12 chapters, we'll say that. The focus is upon this amazing man and the things that he did. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit had come, Peter stood up in verse 15 and begins to recount some of the recent events. And he targets Judas Iscariot and his traitorous behavior. And he comes up with the advice that they needed to have another appointment to fill his place. And so he says at verse 22, let's begin at verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. Now, he's putting a limitation here on the time that John was out there baptizing. And has journeyed with us from that time that the Lord Jesus called us into the ministry. Unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness. Now notice this, to be a witness with us of his resurrection. A witness with us of his resurrection. Folks, that's so profoundly important. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, this Easter celebration that is upon us here. We've got to see this for what it is. I'm telling you that if there is no resurrection, life has no point. That's a tremendously important statement to have in your spiritual toolbox to use as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, then I don't care what your religion is, it's in vain. If there's no resurrection from the dead, and how can we live in this world and have stable minds and if we can't have full assurance about what we're professing to believe? Well, I'm here to tell you that if history means anything, I mean, if we're going to come to school and have an educational program and study history and read about, you know, the discovery of America and read about our Constitution and read about the Civil War and other events that have taken place, I mean, are we going to say that history is not real? There's no such thing as real history? That the past is irrelevant? That the only reality that we can really deal with is the now, which is secular humanism, by the way? Secular humanism disregards the past and considers the future unimportant because we do not know what is coming in the future. And the past has already happened, and there's nothing we can do about it. So the only reality, the only thing that we need to be concerned about is the now. And this whole generation lives with that mentality. Do you realize how pitiful that is? And yet most Americans today, and I'm telling you, many Christians get up, and the only thing they think about is the now. What's going on right now? What am I going to do today? How am I going to feel good today? What's going to make me happy today? As though there is no tomorrow. But there is a tomorrow. I'm telling you, we need to wake up and we need to look back and see two things. One is the reality of history, and the other is the reality of prophecy. And if you do not see history and the reality of history and the reality of Bible prophecy, I'm telling you the moment that you're living right now cannot have much depth to it whatsoever. But when you realize the reality of history, it reaches on back into eternity past and begins within the beginning God. I'm glad to be able to think that way. I'm glad to be able to stand here tonight and look into the future and see the continuance of Dwight Creech for all eternity to come. Because I'm telling you, if I'm not eternal, right now means very little. It means very little. But because of the reality of these things, this moment right now is so special, it's beyond comprehension. Well, the Holy Spirit came, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and supernaturally, 120 people were enabled to speak foreign languages without going to school. And the whole purpose was a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where the Lord there confused people's understanding, and they couldn't understand one another. Now he reverses that around the gospel. The gospel that reaches into heaven and will take you to heaven, something secular humanism cannot do. You can build your secular tower, but it'll never reach heaven. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this was the tower, what you might say. This was Jacob's ladder. It's Jesus Christ that takes you all the way to heaven. It's a new world order that's eternal. And in it, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he wanted all the world to know it. That's what Pentecost is all about. If you don't see Pentecost in connection with the Tower of Babel, you're missing the big message. You're also missing, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's what Pentecost was. That's why all of these people heard them in their own tongue, concerning the glorious gospel message of how Jesus Christ was crucified, but he was crucified for our sins. but that he was resurrected for our justification and to prove to us that he loves us and that he will give eternal life to those that will believe his message concerning them, which is an indictment. It is a judgment of death apart from his saving grace and his mercy. It's a judgment of death, an eternal death that is absolutely deserved. But by his grace, he is willing to save us. He's willing to change us and give us a new life. That's what Pentecost was all about. And I'm telling you, there is no way that these events could happen with the numbers of people affected. And there were thousands, multitudes of people. When Peter finished his messages, there were some over 8,000 people saved and still getting saved. In chapter 2 and verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among God, among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They knew. They knew. They knew the evidence. Couldn't deny the evidence. Look at verse 43 of this chapter, chapter 2. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need, and so on and so on. These were the proofs that God was in these people. Now, we should not be surprised by this, because if God tells you that he's going to come and dwell in you, then should there not be evidence that he has? Absolutely. Absolutely. There is proof that the Holy Spirit is in a person. And what was true then with the apostles is true tonight in this church. I'm telling you that if you're saved, if you're really saved, if you're not deceived, there's going to be evidence in your life to that effect. And I'm telling you, the onlooking world will know. And not only that, you will know. You will know that you're a child of God. You will know it. And you'll have peace in your heart when you fellowship with the Lord and when you review that question, Lord, do you love me? Am I really saved? I'll tell you something. All this foolishness that goes on between families and friends and backbiting and the bitterness and all the things that happen that consume our thoughts, whether it's business or whatever, these things fade away into nothingness when you begin to see the true picture and message of this book. These men were changed forever. They would never be the same again. And in the third chapter, Peter and John, they go to the temple, and here they see this man that has been lame from his mother's womb. He's lying there at the gate called Beautiful. And Peter tells the man, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. And he did. In chapter 4 and verse 22, the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. He was about 40 years old. How many people would know a man that had been at a certain place, living in a certain place for 40 years? How many people would know about this? How could you fake this? Think you can fake that? Uh-uh. No way. Don't you suppose when Luke made this letter available and people began to read it, Don't you imagine when Theophilus read this letter, don't you imagine how many people he showed this thing to because it's a marvelous letter? Why would somebody take it, read it, put it in a box, put it in a drawer, and that be the end of it? Like is the case with so many letters. Not this letter. This man wrote these things as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. And it has been read and distributed prolifically over 2,000 years. And people read it as the Word of God because it is. Verse 13 of chapter 4, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You see, you can tell when somebody's been hanging around with the Lord. Can people tell that about you? You're mighty right, they can. But I'm telling you, it'll change you. It'll absolutely change you. You won't be the same kind of person. And I'll tell you what. The Lord, his personality, his nature, now listen to this, is good. God is love. Do we know what that means? God is love. Is that people's impression of you? I mean, just generally speaking, I mean, when people think about you, when your name comes to mind, do they think of the term love? Do they think in terms of good? Good. Do people have constructive thoughts? Constructive thoughts. Do they have hospitable thoughts in that they would want you to be there in their presence? Or when people think of you, would they rather actually go the other way? I'll tell you something. These disciples adored the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely adored him. You know why? Because he's adorable. That's why. You can't know him without loving him. You can't be in his acquaintance without wanting to be near him. And I'm telling you that that's the way it ought to be with Christians. And if you've got a spirit in you that drives people away, then you need to mark yourself well. Do you know Jesus Christ? Is he the life that is in you and is the very evidence of the Holy Spirit emanating from you in such a way that it proves that his life is in you? That's the message of Acts. You come to the fifth chapter. I wish we had time to really just park over these verses as we go down through here, but you come to the fifth chapter, and it's connected with the latter part of the fourth chapter because, you see, these people that got saved, whose lives changed, their whole view of everything changed, and their possessions, they weren't thinking in terms of the world anymore. They sold their stuff. And the thing that came to their mind was they began to care. They began to look out and see the needs of the people around them. And they just wanted to give. They just wanted to give. You know why? For God so loved the world, he gave. He's the givenest God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? That's one of the changes that will take place. You'll become generous. You'll want to give. It'll come to mind and you'll look around and you'll see people with needs and you'll want to meet those needs. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He'll do that to you. You won't be thinking in terms of your savings that are going to keep you so comfortable for, you know, whatever. you're going to be thinking about what you can do now that'll count forever in meeting the needs of people. If you're genuinely saved. And that's the way they were. But there was a couple of people, Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and a wife. They sold this possession. Brother Charles preached on this the other week. They kept back part of it. And they sinned by not being honest with God. They were living a lie. Living a lie. They were not being honest with God. And you see, their perception of God was somewhat faulty, as though they could be behind a closed door or in the dark or away from the onlooking public. And somehow or other, because the public couldn't see, neither could God. Fatal mistake. I'm telling you, when you get saved, I mean genuinely saved, let me tell you something. When you're behind a closed door in the dark or riding down the road in your car and you got your radio on or whatever you do, if you can't consciously think that God Almighty that saved your soul is not only in that car with you, but in you. And you're forcing your garbage on Him. Folks, this message is designed to put a difference between a genuine profession of faith and a false profession of faith. People who are living the truth and people who are living a lie. And Ananias and Sapphira were living a lie. And you know, what's amazing here is Peter, who was filled with the Holy Ghost. No one came to him privately and told him what was going on. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired this man to know what was going on. And he was not wrong. And you know something? You might be surprised at how many people there are in this world that are genuinely saved, that have your number. Up one side and down the other. What was true then is true today. I'm telling you, when you're saved, there is clear evidence of having the life of Christ. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You see, the sin was not keeping back part of the money. While it was theirs, they could have done what they wanted to. They could have said, okay, well, let's just go ahead and agree to give half of it. They could have done that. It would have been perfectly acceptable. God loves a cheerful giver, but He wants people to give according to their free will offering. That's not what they did. They pretended in the public to be something they were not. They wanted everybody else to think that they were those who had surrendered all when they had not. And playing that game with people is the same thing as playing that game with God Almighty. And we need to all understand it. If you're trying to fool people around you as to who you are, don't you think that you're not trying to fool God too? Yes, you are. You don't know God. Neither do you know His people. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." And Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." One of the biggest threats you might ever face is in your own home. She could have disagreed with her husband, and the message to her would have been entirely different. Let me tell you, marriage has its purpose, but marriage does not have the purpose of separating you from doing what is right before God. This Bible teaches that first love is Jesus Christ. It's not your husband, it's not your wife, and it's not your children. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And she had an opportunity to do right and manifest a proper understanding of what marriage should be and should not be. And she absolutely failed. Now, we'll close by reading the next few little verses and then we'll go. Verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude." Well, I draw circles around these terms, multitudes, because, you see, this is the kind of evidence we have in our history. "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." These were not television evangelists of the sort we have today. This is the real thing. This is God in men proving that He's good for His gift. And what was His gift? The gift of His life. The gift of the Holy Spirit that comes into a person that is genuinely saved and changes you. "Greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father." Folks, we do not have probably a very long future as far as what we're able to do in this church and in our Christian school. I believe that this generation is going to be cut short. Even the young people in our church are not going to have a long time to serve the Lord, because He's at the door. He's fixing to come, and the signs are everywhere. I have a message back there on my desk. I've been studying for days on signs of the times. I wanted to bring that message tonight, and I could not. This message has been pressing on me personally. It's been a benefit to me personally to just think about these things. But when I look at, when I study and think about the soon coming of Jesus Christ, I think to myself, well, what's most needed in this church is not a message on prophecy, especially at Easter. We've got people in this church that are not saved. We've got people in this church who think they're saved that are not saved. We've got people in this church, I believe, who have been professing to be saved for years and are not saved. And if Jesus Christ is fixing to come, you think about what's important. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. I pray that we would understand the gravity of these things. And I pray that we might have a greater perception of what you have invested in this book. You gave your all that we might have life. And you have removed every conceivable obstacle between us and yourself. But ourselves. That's all that's there. That's our only problem. That's the great enemy that we live with every day. We're our own worst enemy. We're the only enemy we really have. And if we could just get up every day and understand that and repeat it to ourselves and look in the mirror and say it over and over and over, we might be different. We might stop blaming other people and start seeing the needs that are in us and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus to correct those things and give us a testimony that'll mean something forever. And I pray this would happen, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.